The reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 36, which is on page 360 in your Bibles. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's take a moment to pray as I try to collect my wits, as you try to put things out of your mind to listen to the word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may come into your presence in the name of Christ, that we may come to pray and to praise, and we may come to ask you to help us to understand your word. We pray that we may do that this morning, that we may learn to apply it to this nation of ours, to this church of ours, to this city in which we live and work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome to us this lunch hour. Sorry that it's still not very seasonable and warm weather for those of you who are far away. I've just met somebody who's come from Australia and is in a state of shock at the cold, but there it is. I see there is one notice only on our notice on our sheet, usually more than this, and therefore it's a very important one. We are looking for a strong young man to help Tony maintaining our buildings, setting up our services and so on for a 12-month stint starting this August-September. If you have such a young person at home and you think it's time they earn their living, you might tell them and us, and you'll see the name here, Elizabeth Ellingworth, and our number. Then it is green today. That means, if you remember, that our lunch is still to be booked. Sandwich lunches over there and soup lunches at the back. I gather the soup lunch is very popular on these cold days. It's tomato today. So I guess if you're looking for something to eat, you'll probably be a lot more lucky if you come in this direction. Right, well, we're going to turn to a strange part of the Bible that we started looking at last Tuesday, 1 Kings chapter 18. The page, as Doug Olson has already said, is page 360. The man you saw standing here, some of you may not know Doug Olson, he's in charge of our partnership. That is those who meet together in the early morning to study the Bible, to have breakfast together on Wednesday and Thursday. If you'd like to join them, do talk to Doug Olson. And as he said, we're on page 360 in the Old Testament, and this great story of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. Now, I suppose if we wanted to summarize where we got to last week, it would be verse 24 in that first column, where the great challenge went out to the prophets of Baal, "You call on the name of your God," or gods, because there were many Baals, "and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And last week we saw that the issue of fire was temporary and historical to that situation. But the permanent truth from this is that the true God is a God who answers prayer. Now, all this year we're looking at the God of the Bible, and it seemed right to spend 1 month at least on the fact that the God of the Bible is a God who enters into relationship with his people, who speaks to his people, and therefore a God to whom his people may speak, therefore a God who answers prayer. To which there may be an objector in church this morning who, if it were more regular to get up immediately and object to what the preacher says, might stand up and say, "Not mine, he doesn't. I've tried to pray, I've asked God for things, and he did not answer." And if that is not your experience, you may have neighbors who are close to you, who have told you that the reason they do not believe in God is that in some crisis of their lives, they asked God for a definite answer and no answer came. Now, I think these can be very bitter experiences. There is such a thing as unanswered prayer as well as answered prayer. and I want to face that head on next Tuesday. May not be possible to give all the answers to that next Tuesday, but we'll see at least the ones that come from this chapter. Today, our question is not why are some prayers unanswered, but why is this particular prayer of Elijah's answered so quickly? As you can see, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Instantaneously, overwhelmingly, this prayer was answered, wasn't it? No doubt about that. Heaven was not silent. Heaven acted immediately. What kind of praying gets through to the throne of grace so that God is pleased immediately to answer our prayers? Evidently, this one, can we learn from it? Now, what I'm suggesting in this short lunch hour is that this prayer of Elijah, like many others in the Old Testament, ought not to be neglected. They are model prayers, just like the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. The Lord's Prayer in the New Testament is obviously intended to be a model on which we may pattern our own praying. The very obvious point that God's affairs have to be attended to before our own. So if you rush into his presence simply praying about your own concerns and forget his, then you may not find your prayers are answered. Paul's prayers, in the same way, are model prayers. And quite a number of books have been written simply on the prayers of Paul alone. But these prayers in the Old Testament, I think, tend to be neglected. We feel, and rightly feel in a sense, that there is a particularity about them. This is the prophet Elijah at the end of Israel's existence. They're very near the end now, aren't they? They've been so faithless. It's a crisis moment in the nation's history. It's a particular need. It's a particular climax. And to that extent, it's unrepeatable. We are not called upon to call down fire from heaven. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that that kind of prayer was not what he was going to answer, that God was going to answer. Nevertheless, although there is a historical uniqueness about this prayer that is unrepeatable, there are principles in this prayer that seem to me to be essential for Christians to understand. And I'm going to speak especially this morning to those of you who are believers, who are Christians, and also to those who are looking over the hedge and wonder if they want to be Christians, as to why we should pray and the kind of prayers that God expects from us if we are to be answered. I think the preliminary thing to say about Elijah is that he's intensely concerned not with his own affairs, but with God's affairs. And if I was to concentrate all I want to say this month in one point, I think it would be that one. I mean, if we think that prayer is simply a means by which we rush into God with some kind of shopping list and tell him all the things that we need without reference to his major concerns, then I think we're bringing prayer down to a very low level. If God has been working in your hearts, if you're a regenerate person, if the Holy Spirit is working in you, then you will have a tremendous concern for God's concerns. Concerns that you were absolutely careless about before you were converted. But now you're a real Christian. Those concerns are in your mind and heart all the time. Let me mention three first. Elijah is clearly concerned, isn't he, in verse 36 and 37, with the terrible ignorance of the people of the land, the Israelites, their ignorance. Look at his prayer. Look at the first part of it in verse 36. O God, let it be known that you are God. And even clearer in the repetition in verse 7. Repetition is not necessarily wrong. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Now, you would have thought that was elementary, wouldn't you? You would have thought that the Israelites amongst all the people in the world knew who their God was. You would have thought that would have been central to their worship, to their understanding, to their praying, to everything. They were the one nation chosen out by God to know him, and they now don't know him. There are some very interesting hints, I think, in the chapter. Look at verse 30. When Elijah begins to repair the altar of the Lord, he finds that it is what? The end of verse 30? In ruins. So that shows you what they thought about their historic faith. And again, look at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. You see, there's a historical reference there. God is not continually speaking to his church today to reveal himself. What God does in your experience does not reveal God to you in the way that he revealed himself historically in Christ. That's why we have to go back to the historic Christ and to the apostles continually to find out what God said to them, because that is going to be our meat and drink for the rest of our lives and the rest of the church's existence. And all that is forgotten and blurred in Israel, just as it is forgotten and blurred in our country today. People have no idea about the God of the Bible. They don't even know the Gospels at school today. So how can they know about God? It's not just that they've forgotten. I guess it's very unpopular, don't you, to be a believer in those days. Look at verse 4. Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Well, we don't live in quite days as dangerous as that, do we? But clearly it was very unpopular then to hold firm to the old powers, to hold firm to the great faith of their fathers. It was very unpopular to do that. And all around them were people who believed in the Baals, which were very popular religions of the day. What everybody else believed in. You know, that has great pressure on us, doesn't it? And look at the number of prophets there are in this false religion. Verse 19, it says there are... I've lost verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19. If I count that up right, there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of the prophets of Asherah. 850. Now, if we assume that half of them are sitting on their hands and doing nothing, even so, there's a good deal of activity going on, isn't there? So obviously the religion of the land is very popular, and the religion of their forefathers is being forgotten. Now let me tell you what it means to neglect the religion of your forefathers. I came across this only later this morning, but I felt I must put it to my talk today. Turn to page 778. It's a different historical situation, but analogous, I think. It's quite comparable to the situation of Elijah's day. Verse 4, I find it quite a terrifying statement. God is speaking to Jeremiah to pass on this message to the people. Verse 4, they have forsaken me and made this a place of foreign gods. The negative, they left God out. Positively, they brought in these new and foreign gods. They burn sacrifices in it to gods that neither they, nor their fathers, nor the kings of Judah ever knew. Well, that's true of us, isn't it? There are religions arising in our country. There is a New Age philosophy that no one has ever heard of or followed in this country before. Now go on. Hold on to your seats, please. Fasten your seat belts. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons, and the word literally means their children, in the fire as offerings to Baal. Something I did not command or mention now, nor did it enter my mind. Is that not an extraordinary statement from God? Almighty God says that it never entered his mind in his eternal counsels that they would ever behave like that. These Old Testament stories that are repeated over and over again, they're telling us certain principles, that if we turn away from the faith of our fathers and we turn to all these new religions and philosophies, violence and child abuse and all these things will follow. They're simply inevitable. There's no way you can stop it. You can have any amount of police and social workers and the like, but you will not be able to stamp out these horrors in our land, which God in his wisdom had never commanded his people to do and had never even had in his mind that human beings would do. Well, a striking thought. And when that happens amongst his people, of course, in Israel, amongst the community who profess faith in him, then God is grieved and withdraws his presence and his power from his people. And when God withdraws his presence and his power from his churches, you see, we are open to misinterpretation, aren't we? The world around looks at the churches and says, there's nothing there. Therefore, God doesn't exist. When the reason there is nothing there is that God has withdrawn his power and presence. Now, a very striking chapter in Paul Johnson's new little book, he calls it A Tract for the Times, called Wake Up Britain. And he gives a chapter there on the churches of our country, in particular the Church of England, a church, as he calls it, without God. Well, that may be overstated. It's certainly a very blunt book, and sometimes I don't agree with all he says, and yet there's a very great deal of truth in what he says in that chapter. The onlooker, you see, looking at some of the churches of today, can see no very great relevance or power or effectiveness. And so they assume that means that this faith of our fathers is now a dying thing and of no relevance to us today. It's exactly what was happening in Elijah's day. But the reason why Israel was powerless was not because God was not there, but because he'd withdrawn his presence from his people because of their horrific idolatry. So in Elijah's day, a generation is growing up without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of the commandments of God, without a knowledge of the plan of God, and therefore open to every conceivable kind of crudity and superstition and immorality. And Elijah is desperately concerned about that. And if you're not concerned about that, I really doubt if you would be a Christian. And if you're not concerned enough to pray about that, well, then I doubt if you're the kind of Christian who's going to do any good in the city for the cause of the gospel. Surely, if you are here regularly on Tuesdays, it's because you are concerned that ours is a country where people are growing up without a knowledge of the true God, with total confusion in their minds as to what those three letters G-O-D spell, with no conception that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. Are you concerned about it? Well, that's what he's praying about here. Second concern, Elijah is concerned about the influence of false religion. Well, I've dealt with that to some extent already. I've shown you from verse 19 the numbers of false prophets, and we might glance at verse 22 to see the rather pitiful contrast between the truth and error. Then Elijah said to them, to the people, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." So the truth is very definitely in a minority, but Baal has 450 prophets. So Elijah is concerned about the influence of the false prophets. He's concerned about the fact that as the young people are looking at the situation in that day, do you see? They see 450 prophets of Baal all dressed magnificently in their priestly garments. Incidentally, did you notice that phrase, they sit at Jezebel's table? So I think they're fairly portly, don't you? They're well fed and sleek. And on the other hand, we have ever against them dear old Elijah, who's been living with a widow and living on a little tiny barrel of oil and a few drops of meal. And here he is, dressed in his camel hair coat with lots of patches in it. I suppose the widow had made those. And he has in his hand his food, which is sandwiches with locusts and wild honey. I think if the ladies produced that for you, it wouldn't be very popular. And so the young people look at the situation, the religious situation in their day. You see, there's dear old Elijah, and there are the 450 prophets. And you say, which represents the truth? Well, they're bound to go with the majority, aren't they? That's why, in the second concern, Elijah is so concerned about his ministry that people may recognize in his ministry the truth. And you get this particular prayer in the fourth line of verse 36. It's a very, very important prayer. "Let it be known that you are God in Israel, and," now notice the next phrase, "that I am your servant. Please let them know that I, not these men, are your servant." Now, it might be thought at first sight that that was rather a self-centered prayer. You might think he's got himself out of proportion. But surely it is a very proper prayer. He knows that appearances are deceptive. He knows that people looking at the situation might well not listen to him. He knows that people need to recognize who is speaking the truth. After all, in the older churches of our country, there's total confusion in the pulpits, isn't there? You get totally contradictory things said by religious leaders on television. In the very same denomination, in the very same area, you get different things said. So that 15 years ago, many of our senior men in St. Helens went to see the bishop, and he was concerned, too, about the fact that young people might come to our lunch, our service, and hear what I was saying, and then go down the road and hear a very delightful man, as he turned out to be in personal terms, as the leader of gay liberation in the Church of England. Well then, if that was so, why shouldn't a new generation of city men and girls grow up believing that gay marriage is just as right in God's sight as heterosexual marriage? Well, of course, they did grow up believing that, which is why you have this folly in the BBC. that you saw in your papers yesterday evening. So if you get a different tune from the pulpits, how is anybody to know which is the truth? We all dress the same, or more or less. Will you notice the safeguard, incidentally, to this prayer? And I think it's a very important safeguard, and it saves this prayer from being a selfish one or an improper one. Please, Lord, show them that I am your servant. Will you look at the next clause? And have done all these things at your command. There's the condition. There's the qualification, I should say. See, I'm not a servant of God if I don't do what he tells me to do. I'm not a servant of God if I don't say what he tells me to say. So you see, there's the safeguard. Elijah says, will you please convince them that what I have been doing, which was very unpopular, to pray for a drought for 3 years, that I didn't do that because I was perverse and prickly and awkward. I didn't do that because I wanted to get my own back on the people or on Ahab or Jezebel. I did that because you told me to pray for that. And will you show them that what I'm preaching to them and telling them today about you is what you tell me to say, not ideas out of my own head? You know, if you just prayed that one prayer for our Tuesday lunch hour, it would be a great prayer, wouldn't it? So somebody coming into our lunch hour who doesn't know much about these things might be convicted, not that this is the idea of one particular eccentric person, but that what they're hearing is actually the truth that comes from God. Otherwise, why should they pay any attention to it? There are many other pressures in life to stop them doing so. He's concerned about the ignorance of the people. He's concerned about the prevalence of false religion and confusion. And thirdly, he's concerned for the glory of God. And I want you to look back then at verse 37 and the end of the prayer. Though there are a number of different ways of phrasing this, I think the NIV probably has got it exactly right. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that's a repetition, and that you are turning their hearts back again. In other words, he says, may it be seen in this great movement back to you, I know that you're going to turn their hearts back, I know that they're going to leave their idolatry and come back to you because you're working through me and you're going to burn up this sacrifice, and there's going to be a great change of heart. And when that happens, Lord, will you make it plain to them that I didn't do it? Because it will be much easier, won't it, you see, for people to explain it all away by saying that Elijah was just a very clever propagandist. The religion of paganism is largely human manipulation. Why shouldn't they put that down to Elijah as well? I was telling the story in the early lunch hour of a man called Leslie, who became actually a very good friend of mine afterwards. He was very puzzled when we started our lunch hour services at St. Helens. And as you know, very large numbers of people began to come in those early days, and a lot of young people came who weren't normally seen in church. And Leslie came up to me one day and he said, I can't understand why these young people are coming to church. He said, Dick, where are the pretty girls coming from? I said, Leslie, what are you talking about? Well, he said, I hear you've got young men coming to church. So, you see how his mind was working? That I'd imported pretty girls to sit in the front row, and that's why young men were wanting to come to hear the word. I mean, it really beggars belief, doesn't it? The idea that anybody could want to come and hear the word of God without any ulterior reason or any other motive is inconceivable to him. So I said, don't be a fool, Leslie. Of course I haven't imported. There weren't many girls in the city then. I suppose I could do that now, couldn't I, as I look down upon your fair countenances? Well, he said, it must be closed circuit television then. And those of you who know, 30 years ago, there wasn't much in the way of closed circuit television, so that was a desperate throw, wasn't it? That was a desperate way of trying to explain why anybody might come in the lunch hour. Well, of course, they've been trying to explain this story away ever since. The late Victorian commentators are just beginning to get a little edgy about the miraculous. I read one which said, of course, there are other possible explanations of Mount Carmel. The water that Elijah used to douse the sacrifice may have been some inflammable liquid like naphtha. Or it may have been that there was a midday electric storm. Or, conceivably, he used glass in order to focus the rays of a very hot sun. So often when I want to amuse myself, I think what was happening in the sort of Davies wine bars of Carmel a day or two after this great occasion. There's a fellow who's got his pint, and he's holding forth to his friends. He said, my mother-in-law was there. At least she wasn't actually there herself, but she had a sister who was there. At least her son was there, and he was running around. And he said that liquid felt funny, smelt funny. You don't think it could have been inflammable? Perhaps that's the explanation. There's a Guinness stout further along the bar. No. You don't know this part of the world as I do. I know the weather around here. It's very uncertain weather. I know it seemed to be a blazingly hot day all day, but on Mount Carmel. But actually, in these parts of the world, we often have electric storms. That's all it was. I wasn't there, of course, myself, but I'm sure that's what it was. And down the road, there's somebody who's just ordered a glass of wine. He says, no, you haven't got it right at all. A friend of mine had a cousin of his who told him afterwards that though they hadn't been there themselves, they gathered that it was simply a matter of the rays of the sun being concentrated through a glass that Elijah was holding under that curious coat of his. He's a cunning dog, isn't he? Well, if you've read the foolish notes of Willie Barclay on the Gospels in the St. Andrew's Press publications of some years ago, you will know that he's just as foolish in dismissing the miracles of the Gospels. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 is everybody feeling suddenly sorry for their neighbor and sharing their sandwiches. Yes, there's always a market for that kind of explaining away. And if human nature was the same in Elijah's day as it is now, then you can be quite sure that within 24 hours, everybody was hard at work explaining it away. It wasn't really God at work at all. And Elijah is concerned about that, and he prays that when God moves in the heart of a new generation in our country, if I may apply it now to our day, no one will be able to put it down to some human force. But it may be quite evident that God himself, and only God, could have done it, and indeed that is the truth, isn't it? Well, let's pray it may be so. We pray, O God, that you will plant in many hearts here fresh desire to pray, and above all, plant in our hearts these similar concerns to that of the great prophet Elijah long ago. A concern for the ignorance of our people, of young people growing up without any idea of your love and grace and purposes, of your uniqueness. We pray that you will plant in our hearts a concern about the growth of false religion in our country, of superstition, and all the cruelty that follows from it. And that you will plant in our hearts a concern that the glory may be yours when these days change and people return to the faith of our fathers and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant these things, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.